So the first chunk we're going to take a look at in Luke chapter 16 is, you might call it the parable of the shrewd manager, and manager whose activities are kind of shrew-like. But one of the interesting things that you'll look at in this is a lot of people have, throughout time have had a huge amount of problems with parables such as this one, particularly this one, because there are lessons that come out of this that you might say, wow, from quite an amazing role model, you might say, because it's all about an embezzler and a very good embezzler. And he not only embezzles once, he sort of embezzles twice and then gets praised for it. So you're like, ooh, that's kind of an odd lesson from this, but this should be a kind of a good example of what we've been talking about for a long time with these parables, is the parables teach one point, usually. And the point is the punchline. So not get lost in the details of parables, because the point of the parable is the punchline, and that's usually at the end of it. So that will become quite apparent as we get to one at the end of this chapter in Luke chapter 16, commonly called the rich man and Lazarus. That has a punchline and it has a singular point. So, and, might say, it is the same topic as this parable we're going to look at today, and also seemingly unrelated topics in here about divorce, and also about law and the prophets. You might think, oh, these are kind of a weird grab bag of topics we have in here, but actually not. They're all related to a general theme. You might kind of colloquially call it God versus stuff, but the stuff being mammon, as it's kind of related to from the Aramaic there, the idea of material wealth. And where do you see material wealth fitting into your life? Which makes people kind of scratch their heads when you see this first parable we'll look at. So the first parable we'll look at is found in the first 15 verses of Luke chapter 16. And we're going to pick up a couple of parables that are not, they're not parallels, meaning that they're not the same parable that you find in the other gospel writings, but they are similar in their theme. And you might wonder, well, it's kind of odd, the kind of themes that are discussed in the other parallels that we'll be looking at in Matthew chapter 18 and Matthew chapter 25, but they really do fit in with the idea of stuff. Because stuff is money, stuff is actual things, stuff are the things that you hang on to, hold on to. And that encounters a whole lot of things, because as one person has observed, money is a spiritual thing. And it could be something that drags you down one way or drags you down another way. So, one of the things we'll see, a road that you might want to go down with related to stuff, is expressed here in the first part. So Luke chapter 16. Now he was also saying to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and this manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Given an accounting of your management, for you can no longer be a manager. The manager said to himself, what shall I do, since my master is taking the management away from me? I'm not strong enough to dig. I am ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do, so that when I am removed from the management, people will welcome me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors, and he began to say to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. And his master praised the unrighteous manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. He who is faithful in very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is of your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and wealth. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts, for that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God." Okay, so that is the parables we start out with at the first part. You might have noticed there in verse 1 something that sounds familiar. This manager was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Well, didn't that sound like what ended Luke chapter 15 with the parable of the lost son, as it's called? He went off and squandered his estate. We're on the same topic. Kind of that same topic continues on into this. And this, as we were mentioning last time around, with this idea of seeking the lost out there, that this idea of squandering the wealth that's been given, you remember what the wealth was that we were talking about in Luke chapter 15? The inheritance, which is what? The words of God. That's what was entrusted to him. Some didn't think it of any value, and just blew it off. And suddenly down the road realized, hey, wait a minute. I think we had a really good back with, you know, God, and come to their senses and come back. And we see there that that was God's eagerness to go after the lost. So those who went off and squandered it, realized that they had really blown it. But then there are those that still had it, didn't realize the worth that they had, and even resented, and that last parable that we saw with the lost son, it resented the ones that still had that inheritance, resented the ones that threw it away. Just threw it away, went off and lived riotously. And we see that contention showing up as we recall maybe the beginning part of Luke chapter 15 with that contention of Yeshua, as he said, receiving these sinners, tax collectors, the ne'er-do-wells, the backsliders, you might say in common parlance. So we have that situation of the inheritance that God gives us, and then coming down here into Luke chapter 16, we see it there expressed even more with this parable of the shrewd manager. Now, you see this is not a nice guy in this parable. He not only squandered everything, and it wasn't just like, oops, you know, he's bad at math. You know, it's not that he's bad at math or a journalist, which will be one and the same. I say that as a journalist, that we're notoriously bad at math, but he was not just bad at math, he knew that he had squandered stuff. And so when he had the big audit, you might say, he realized that he was toast. And he said, uh-oh, I can't do anything else but steal money, so what else am I going to do? So then he decides to go around and cut deals with the folks he was working with. Now these debtors, yeah, were probably likely as you see some of the recording there, that these were probably like, you would call them sharecroppers who had leased land from a landowner to do wheat, as we see here, or olives as they were bringing in oil and that kind of thing. So these were like sharecroppers, and he was going in and cutting massive deals. One guy, he cut the bill in half. The other guy, he trimmed, you know, a good portion of it off down to from 100 to 80. And this was supposedly his master's money, and his master said, "Wow, good job. Not only did you rob from me the first time, you robbed from me the next time too. So, it's like, but the point of it is going down to the punchline. Remember, the punchline of the parable is what's important. And the punchline comes down here in verse 9. And I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. So if we unpack this, you're like, what the, who, you know, who's on first, what's on second, what are the they and the friends thing in here? So, friends with the wealth of unrighteousness. So, when you're remembering that a good portion of what he was talking to, as we saw at the beginning part of Luke chapter 15, was Pharisees, and you have to kind of roll back the clock a little bit and get an idea of what they thought and what they heard. So he was talking to them in language that they would get right away. And one of the things that was taught quite often is that all wealth comes from God. Everything, all the wealth you have comes from God. So, if you're talking to somebody this and you're like, ooh, I've got the first one about, you know, lost son and the son that didn't go away and the inheritance, you can sort of, they were getting the picture of what he was talking about. Then he rolls on into this one and he really starts hitting at what is it, the wealth that you think you have, and what are you doing with the wealth that you think you have. And you see them down here at the verse 14, Pharisees who were lovers of money, you'll see in rabbinical writings, they describe the scribes and the Pharisees of the first century as very interested in material possessions and also in reputations of themselves. But not so much in the reputations of others, because they were also known for backstabbing. Not all of them, but they definitely had a reputation for that. So speaking to this group here, and the point then coming down to them, what are you doing with the wealth that you've been given? Are you squandering it? What are you doing with it? Because it's all going to burn up. It's all transitory to begin with. That's one of the great lessons in here. When it fails, the wealth of unrighteousness, when it fails, everything is going to fail. It's one of those things that you see there is they wrestle in the book of Ecclesiastes is that things are fleeting. You know, to use the King James term for that, vanity. All is vanity. Vanity, vanity, and like a wind. A wind blowing this way, that way. It might be here now, but it's gone tomorrow. So what is it that you do with what you have right now? And one of the things that is coming through in this is that what you have, and it's expressed there, Yeshua goes on further in verse 10, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust true riches to you? So, we were talking about before, money is a spiritual thing. It gets generated based on the value that people put on stuff. You know, like you say, if with barter, a chicken is a chicken. And you might exchange it for a pot roast, but the value of the pot roast to the value of the chicken and your exchange rates can go up and down even with barter, because it is what you decide the value of this is to that thing. So, taken forward into this, what is the value that you put with the stuff that comes to you? What is the value on the things that you have in your hand? This is moving on from just the words of God to also whatever the material wealth that comes into your hands. The stuff is all going to burn up. You're going to die at some point. We all die. It's going to move on to somebody else. So what do you do with it when it's in your hand? Do you do something that is worthwhile? Now, one of the things also when you start talking about in code words or language that people would understand, also you see in writings of the time period that they would use the they heaven, kingdom of heaven, stuff like that, as a kind of a euphemism for God and God's realm. So when you see in rabbinical writings when sometimes they or them just comes out of the blue with no, you would call it antecedent or something that would tell you what it referred to before, those are, they're talking about God and God's realm. And it, that goes on further when it says, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. So, this is talking about God here. So, you use the things that come out, they're not, the wealth of unrighteousness is just common stuff. Because when you talk about righteous, unrighteous, clean, unclean, it's the stuff that's lifted up and the stuff that's common. This is talking about the wealth of commonness, not really set aside for any particular purpose. And even more extreme in this one is that this is using the example of an embezzler, a double embezzler, to drive this point home. That, look, even this guy can realize that, wow, his end is coming, so he had better do something useful with what time he has left with hold of these resources. Thus, he goes out and ingratiates himself with the people around him. So, in this case, in verse 10, or 9 actually, it's talking about, so that when all this wealth that you have fails, when it falls, goes away, they will receive you into eternal dwellings. So you wonder, well, what on earth does that have to do with anything? Well, that's where some of these other passages come into, where they also talk about management of resources and how you manage your resources. That's where these other parables come into. So let's take a look at the one over in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Now, remember the context of this in Matthew 18 is the beginning five verses there, 15 through 20, before this, start this discussion of, well, if someone sins against you, and then it goes through this thing of how you reconcile. You go to him personally, if that doesn't work, then you take somebody else with you, and if that doesn't work, then you take them to your assembly, and if that doesn't work, then it gets progressively more dire as it moves along. So then it comes down to this item here, where it starts out in verse 21. Then Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me, and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? But Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but 70 times 7. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven might be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. The Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe me. So this fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what happened, they were deeply grieved, and came and reported to their lord all that happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he would repay all that was owed him. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. So in that case, what are you doing with the resources given you? In this case, mercy. What are you doing with those resources? Are you holding that close to the vest going, well, I got mine. Nobody else is going to get theirs because, boy, it feels good to just twist the knife. But no, it's like you realize where the mercy upon you came from, and then you pass that along. Because really, it's something that comes down from God. The only reason why you're able to continue is because God lets you live. God lets things continue. If he were to end it, then it would end. So in that case, then, because God has mercy on us, then we pass along the mercy to other people. What do we do with those resources that are given to us? And the parallel for this is also in Matthew 25. And we looked at this recently. These parables here in Matthew 25. And one of the parables, this is just after the parable of the 10 virgins. And one of the punchlines there of that parable is, you don't know the day or the hour. So this is talking about in the context of the unexpected coming of the Messiah. So always be ready. Be ready all the time. Be ready. So in this case, it starts out in verse 14. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately, the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them, and gained 5 more. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But the one who received 1 talent went away and dug a hole in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I gained 5 more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things, so I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. Also, the one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. See, I've gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, Master, I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours. But his master answered and said to him, You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank, and on my arrival I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him, and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness, in the place that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So here again, we've got this idea of the things, the resources that God gives us. What do we do with them? The one who has more will be given. Why? Because he takes what God gives him and multiplies it, spreads it around, gets it out of his hands. And amazingly, more comes back around to him. It is an amazing thing when we release the grasp on our stuff. It doesn't seem to just completely fly away. Sometimes it seems like it does, but not totally. And we'll talk about the words of God and cast the bread upon many waters and in many days it'll come back. That does happen. You can see that in my own family. The stuff you say years ago comes around and it's like, wow, I never knew that anything would ever become of it. I thought it just was blown off in the wind, but something comes back from it. And the resources that we have, do we grip our hands tightly around them? Or as the great picture that you see in Scripture, do we open our hand and realize that just as God has given resources to us, we give resources to other people. Just as God has given mercy to us, we give mercy to other people. To move that on beyond ourselves. So we've got this, the first part of Luke chapter 6, with this parable of this shrewd master and the shrewd servant, the shrewd manager. Both of them are, you could say, very prudent in what they're doing. Which goes on to the next passage in here, which seems kind of odd, like it's a bit of shifting gears. And this next passage that we're going to look at is verses 16 and 17. And you're wondering, what on earth are these two verses here? It just seems like they dropped in completely from outer space. And we're going to also then be looking at Matthew, probably chapter 11, verses 7 through 15. So these two verses, first in Luke chapter 16, verses 16 and 17. The law and the prophets were proclaimed until Ioannes, but since that time, the gospel of the kingdom of God has been preached, and everybody is forcing his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of a letter of the law to fail. Or that word there is to fall. To fall down. So that is where that comes from. Now this next passage here in Matthew chapter 11, verses 7 through 15, as these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about Ioannes. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you. And one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen anyone greater than Ioannes the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of Ioannes the Baptizer until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until Ioannes. And if you are willing to accept it, Ioannes himself is Elias who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now just so that we can also get, because you might say, well, boy, there's even more questions that pop up in this one than were in the passage we just looked at. Well, maybe it might become a little bit clearer when we look at another passage that's parallel to this in Luke, also in Luke, in chapter 7 of Luke, verses 24 through 30. Now, when the messengers of Ioannes had left, he began to speak to the crowds about Ioannes. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and lived in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Now that passage right there comes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than Ioannes. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of Ioannes. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by Ioannes. Now, you get a little bit clearer of a picture with some of the things that are talked about. Because one of the things that you'll often see referred to, like in the beginning part of Luke chapter 16, verse 16, when it says, the law and the prophets were proclaimed until Ioannes. And even in the Greek there, they were proclaimed is not there. It just says, the law and the prophets until Ioannes. So they say, well, okay. So until Yochanan came along, then you've got the law and the prophets. And then after the time of Yochanan, when his head came off, you know, that the law was also cut off, and then it became the new era of a time without the law and the prophets, as what some people say. But it's very interesting also that if you see this, call it a preposition in the words that are translated until, that you see when you look back into the Septuagint, where some of these prepositions used for until, there's kind of like two different ones that are used in Greek for this. When those are used throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, what do you see? You see them used often with a Hebrew preposition, ad. Now, ad is often translated until, but with a difference. Because when you get that sense of where ad is used, it is kind of odd how ad is used. Because ad is used in the sense that, almost with the idea of teleos in Greek, with the goal of. So it's not just until, but it's like leading up to with the point of, it's like the bus taking you to a destination and letting you off. And one of the places where you really see this show up is in Psalm 110, the right at the beginning of it. And it happens to be a messianic prophecy here in Psalm 110. And in verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand, ad, I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Often translated until. So, that brings a question. Is he only there at the right hand kind of until, and then the longer he gets kicked to the curb? You don't get that picture from the rest of the psalm in there. So, this is one example where you see that used, and the corresponding thing from the Septuagint uses heos, which is one of the things you often see also in the apostolic scriptures, translated until. So it gives you this picture that until, in the language of folks that work with the Bible and such like that, that this was a thing for a goal. Well, we say, okay, well, are you just definition picking out of the lexicon and you like that definition, so maybe it works with you and you just kind of plop it back in here to Luke chapter 16? Well, then you see, as we go back into these three passages that we've seen already in Luke chapter 16, Matthew 11, and Luke chapter 7, what are the things you see in there? Both Luke and Matthew are quoting this passage from Malachi, saying that this is going to be a goal, Malachi 3:1, that this is the one who is going to prepare the way. So this is something that the law and the prophets were pointing toward. Not that they were just going to come up to a point and stop, but they were pointing toward. And then you see also, later on in the passage from Matthew chapter 11, like in verse 12, from the days of Ioannes the baptizer until now, using that same preposition. And again in verse 13, for all the law and the prophets prophesied until Ioannes. And then you see in verse 14, the punchline, so to speak, that he was the one who was going to come. Ioannes was the one who was going to come. So what was the point or the goal of all the law and the prophets? What were they pointing toward? It was to Ioannes. So all the stuff about Elijah that you see in Malachi, that's pointing to Ioannes, to Yochanan, who's going to come as the herald for the Messiah. And then sometimes it gets a little bit confusing about this thing about the, like you see it in verse 16 of Luke chapter 16, everyone is forcing his way into the kingdom of heaven. And again in Matthew chapter 11, verse 12, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and violent people take it by force. You're like, what on earth is that all about? Because one of the ways you can also see that is the kingdom of heaven is people are forcing their way into it. But one of the things that clarifies it is the parallel passage you see in Luke chapter 7, verses 29 and 30. When all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. What have we talked about with justice? That means, uh-oh, you're toast. Then it continues on, having been baptized with the baptism of Ioannes. What was the baptism of Ioannes? Repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Mercy. So the people realize, the tax collectors, the quote sinners, unquote, they realize they were toast. But then they realize also, oh, God has a plan for discharging all of that and welcoming, receiving people back in to the kingdom of God. So that is one of those great promises.
So you're probably going to clarify this, I might be jumping ahead, but I come from a tradition when that verse is saying, in the suffering violence and violence take it by force, this is, how would you put it? We're not going to take any junk from the enemy, we're going to take this, you know, and overcome him, and this whole spiritual warfare phrase. Does that make sense?
Ah, spiritual warfare phrase.
Yeah, that's that commonly used for that.
Yeah, well that's why I was pointing out this passage here in Luke chapter 7, because remember, these are parallel passages of each other. Luke's just happens to be a little bit longer than the one you see in Matthew, and includes this passage here where it talks about when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice. Okay, God's justice. We are toast. The wrath of God will come down upon us. We kissed off God before we went off. We squandered the inheritance we had. We squandered all the wealth that God had given us. But now we realize, oh, that was a really bad idea. And there's something that's going to happen because of it. But then, they're like, here comes this Yochanan guy and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, because you're toast. And what? We just get, for the washing, God is going to wash it away? Well, what does the prophet say about this? He wants to wash you and make you clean. Oh, there's cleanliness on the other side of this. Which means justice, yet mercy. So, what then happened? Crowds of people were flocking to Yochanan down by the river. Crowds, huge. That's why these folks were coming out from the chief priests and such to see what was going on down there at the Yarden, because it was all these crowds of people flocking out to it. Flocking to get down in for this washing, for this repentance. Coming in to the kingdom. Forcing their way into the kingdom. There's another passage that you get from this is that, like a sheep pen, and forcing their way in. So what then is the point of this? Is that God's kingdom is under attack? The context of this is that no, people realize that they're toast without God's mercy. God's offering mercy, and they want to get it. They want to get God's mercy. They want to get God's mercy, and they're just rushing him all the time. And what do you see? Where he was going all the time is not just because that Yeshua was doing miracles and such, but for those that realize this discharge of God's wrath that was being offered, that was good news. That was good news that not only is God's kingdom coming, but God's kingdom won't wipe you out, and that there is a plan for not wiping you out. Not being caught, you'd say, in the coming judgment that comes from basically an entire world squandering the wealth that God had given all the way at the beginning. Yes, exactly. So one of the things that comes down with this weird passage that seems to be dropped into the middle of Luke chapter 16 here, these two things about, well, what on earth does this have to do with the topic at hand about squandering the wealth or wealth that God gives us versus what do we do with it? The law and the prophets point toward Ioannis. And since that time, the good news of the kingdom of heaven has been proclaimed. It's been preached. And everyone is trying to get a piece of that. They want to get a piece of that good news. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. How does that pass in there? If God promises justice and mercy, He is going to deliver justice and mercy. Because where this thing started out at the beginning, Luke chapter 15, these Pharisees, particular Pharisees, were criticizing Yeshua over why was He receiving these sinners, these tax collectors, these ne'er-do-wells, or just seem to be slime balls of society. Why? Because God had promised that is what He was going to do. That's what the great promise is that when God says He's going to do this, He is going to do this. What do we see in the last few chapters of Deuteronomy? Israel is going to blow it big time. Hugely. Israel was going to blow it big time. But God was going to bring it back. And what God had promised is something that He's going to do. So this again is that message. What is it that you are doing with the resources, the riches and stuff that God gives you? Not only just material wealth, but the wealth of the Word of God. God has given all of these teachers of the Torah this message. What had they done with it? They were stepping over people, and the people who were trying to force their way back into the kingdom of heaven with this opening that God had made, they were trying to shut the door, stand in the doorway that the Messiah and His herald had opened. They were trying to stand in the way of it. And the next passage that really cements this, Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. There are two witnesses to the fact that God's word was going to continue on and it would not be changed. And that was something that you could actually count on. So Yeshua told them, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill them, to fill them up." That word there, pleru, means to fill up. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." That last little part there is one of those key reasons why this is in this passage in Luke chapter 16. The righteousness of God. You know, Paul talks about that. There is a righteousness that is apart from the law, but it's described in the law and the prophets. So you kind of scratch your head at that one. Okay, so by the traditional interpretation of that, then, righteousness has nothing to do with the law. So the law then becomes superfluous. However, then, if you read Paul's next statement, that this is something that's proclaimed that is going to happen in the law and the prophets. So if those words fail, well, guess what? There goes your get-out-of-jail-free card that you were trusting upon. And that is the point. God, His justice, God's mercy are in there, and those are promises. God's justice is a promise. I'm really going to do it. I'm really going to bring this whole thing to an end. I'm really going to bring down all that you think that you trust in, that you think is going to be permanent, is going to all your friends and associations, all your money, all the prestige that you think you have before God is all going to come down. I am going to do that. But there's also the other part of the promise, that if you seek God first, as it says, you know, seek first the kingdom of heaven and His righteousness, then all these things will be added unto you. That's the promise, is that the mercy comes after the justice. And then, one of those things also, in addition to mercy, is passing the mercy on. We call that charity. Being charitable, selfless love. That's our extending it on forward. Lastly, we get to this passage in Luke chapter 16, just one verse. We'll be looking at verse 18. And you're like, okay, well, this one in 16 and 17 seemed odd. Now, where did this thing come in, just dropping into the middle of nowhere? Verse 18. Seems to just abruptly shift topics, because it'll continue on, and it seems like, okay, maybe back on topic again right after this verse. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. Okay. That's a one-liner in there. What on earth does that have to do with anything? Well, what we may want to do is take a look at a couple of parallel passages to this, and one of which we encountered just shortly after the one we just looked at in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31-32. This is one of the, you have heard it said, but I tell you, one of the so-called, as you'll hear in theological circles, called the one of the great six antitheses of the Sermon on the Mount. Antithesis meaning that, you know, this is something that you've been taught, well, I'm now teaching you something totally different. And the meaning that the Torah had lots of loopholes and was full of holes, so I'm just going to pave over it. Matthew chapter 5, verses 31-32. It was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce, which comes from Deuteronomy 24. But I say to you, that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Okay. Maybe we just need to add a little bit more of a layer on top of this. Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12. Some Pharisees came to Jesus, testing him, and asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? That's from Genesis 1:27. And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's from Genesis 2:24. So, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moshe command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? Again from Deuteronomy 24. We said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not been this way. For I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. The disciple said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who have been born that way from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who are made that eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Like, okay. So wow, now you've added another layer upon this. So what is this extension in here? All these lessons here on divorce and the fact that, you know, you don't give these certificates of divorce willy-nilly. Just, you don't find, as you see in some of these writings, it was a, depending on what school of thought you came from, either the school of Hillel or the school of Shammai, they thought that it should be a little bit lenient or more strict as far as the, you could say, loopholes that allow you to go through with a divorce and what is under the classification of immoral or finding fault in her. But this goes down even further. And these observations that you see in verse 10, if the relationship of a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. You're starting to get a little bit closer here. This bond that's forming here between husband and wife in marriage is so significant that it can only be broken with very, very high bar on this. Wow. That is something you don't get into lightly. You don't get into this relationship lightly. Now you might say, well, okay, that's great. What on earth does this have to do with this whole discussion that has been going on here? Why is this dropped in the middle of Luke chapter 16 like this? Now, some of what is talked about with divorce, both in Greek, it comes from apoluo, to set free or to release. In Deuteronomy 24, where you'd see this talking about the certificate of divorce, the word that's used there is a derivative of the same word karat, meaning to cut off. Wow, that word is used for, you know, Israel being cut off from the covenant, also being a euphemism as you see it for death. So that is quite, you know, being cut off from the land of the living. It's like, wow, that is using a cleaver for a relationship, a bond there, that she is cleaved off. So you may think, well, what on earth are the applications of this? This idea of being very careful when you get into a marriage, because the cleaving part, it's very, very difficult to do in God's eyes. You can do it willy-nilly if you want to, but God's not going to take that approach too lightly and takes the commitment that you have very seriously. So you might say, well, maybe this is, some say, well, it could be an example of what you see in chapters, verse 17 of Luke chapter 16, where it says not one little thing is going to, one little stroke of a pen is going to pass away from the law. So maybe this is an example of it. However, this is not a small little idea of the law by any means, because marriage and divorce, that's a very big thing, and you see it throughout the prophets, a very big deal. It is hardly what you would say, ooh, that's a little tiny detail that is inconsequential, because it shows up a lot, both metaphorically and literally, throughout the prophets and throughout the Torah. Yet, what is it that, if we look back to verse 13 of this chapter, what is it that we see there? No one can serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and mammon, or money, or wealth, those kinds of ideas. What is one of those things that you see in the prophets talk about? Hosea is a long, long prophecy on this. Who are you marrying yourself to? Are you married to God, in that God is the one who provides these things? Or are you married to wealth? And one of the things that you look at in this is that in verse 18 of Luke chapter 16, the way this is written in Greek suggests that perhaps a way to read this is everyone who divorces his wife in order to marry another person commits adultery. There is that kind of allowance in the translation there, which is very much in line with the whole discussion of this chapter. You know, Paul brings this up in his illustration in Romans of marriage. And that's, you married to one, there has to be death, and then married to another. This is a situation where people have been wanting to, just like in the parable of the lost son, the guy like kissed off his father, the younger son, and went off and squandered the inheritance. Here you have a situation where the people were wanting to just basically take a second wife, you could say. And that second wife was mammon. Still claiming to be a part of the same family, yet finding fault with God and moving on.
Then is the issue that he's technically talking about marriage, but is the issue that he's talking about is your commitment to your dedication to the commitment you make? Is that the overall issue that he's talking about
here? Who are you committed to? Are you committed to God, or are you trying to then divorce that relationship with God and move on?
Are you taking it seriously? Or is it just, I'll do this and then I'll just throw that away? Yeah. I guess I'm asking, is marriage the issue here? But he's got it mixed in with all these other issues. Or is the issue, how committed are you?
Marriage seems to be a illustration of this, because one of the things that you see in the Torah and also in the prophets is the description of adultery related to idolatry. Well, what is it you see idolatry compared to? Money. So it's like, wow, it's a very interesting picture of this situation. So how do you treat your relationship with God? Are you, in a sense, taking a second spouse with your stuff? Your stuff become your second spouse and ends up sometimes becoming your only or your favorite spouse.
This is why the Lord said, do not learn the way of the heathens and come and say you're doing it unto me, because of the adultery there.
Yeah, because one of the ways of learning the ways of the heathen, of the areas around where they're at, was this idea of idolatry and plural deities, you could say, polytheism. So what you see what ends up happening in Israel's history, and you read about this in the writings, is that they were mixing all kinds of stuff. And you read in Ezekiel, where you have people in the temple of God you know, worshiping the sun as it comes up in the temple with their backs to God. I mean, it's like, wow, talk about your forgotten spouse there. You know, God's ministers, you know, showing him their backs. So it's a very interesting picture that you have to remember that with these accounts here in the Gospels, these things aren't just thrown in there willy-nilly. They're a part of the same thematic thought that goes into this. So this is a part of a continual thing. And when we see it in the next parable that we're going to get to, we're going to have to get to it next time around, it is on the same topic of stuff. Because when you look at the end of it, right near the end of the chapter, you'll see the punchline of that parable. And the punchline of that parable is, who are you going to listen to? Are you going to listen to Moses and the prophets and what they've told you about where you should have your priorities? Or are you going to listen to your stuff? And that doesn't have a good ending, as is depicted in that one. So, that's kind of the conclusion of things here today. Any last thoughts or questions before we wrap up today? Okay, well, let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you for giving this the testimony of your servants. Help us to understand more of this. Help us to put you first. We thank you for putting your laws upon our hearts. Father, we thank you for giving us the promise of mercy in your justice. We thank you for that promise and for showing that you're going to carry it forward through your son Yeshua. In his name, amen.